Good morning. Everybody all right today? You sound pretty lively. How about that? Good for you. Does everybody here believe in the resurrection of the dead?
Yes.
Wow. Okay, you're in the right place. You know what they called after? You know, Peter had to put up three tents. Now, where'd he get all the stuff? I mean, it wasn't a real high mountain. Like, you don't need crampons and all that, you know, climbing gear to get there. You can walk up the hill. It's a big hill. But he didn't have all that stuff with him. What, are they going to go to Lowe's and get it? Well, what do they call the tents after he took them down? Past tense. Oh, here's another little piece of trivia, but it's not really trivia. Do you know why a priest wears a vestment at Mass, besides the fact that it hides its waistline? Why does a priest wear vestments? For protection. That's actually fact. Why? Because the sacrament is so powerful. I don't know the history of when exactly vestments came into vogue, and that's not really the right word. But it is true that the vestments in many ways represent the protection of the power. You know from the Old Testament, or if you don't know, it is true that no one can see God and live. So the priest wears vestments because it is by the power of God, the power is God's, that comes through the hand and the prayer of the priest, that consecrates pretty simple bread and wine into his body and blood. And that body and blood is so powerful that it's literally the energy and the power of Good Friday, Calvary. What does St. Paul say? I don't have it verbatim, but whenever the sacrifice is offered, the bread and wine, your redemption is made. Or done, or completed, or brought to its fullness. Every time we celebrate and receive the sacrament, we bring forward or we make present the redemptive work of the forgiveness of our sins, the defeat of evil, and the open path to eternal life. That's why I started with the past tense thing. Sometimes it can get heavy. And it's nice to have some humor, you know what I mean? Do you feel or do you believe, those are two very different things, but somehow they're related, do you feel and or do you believe that you know enough about your faith to really be confident? That's what I thought. Some are going, no. People will say, well, Father, why do you preach so long? You ever notice I'd never wear a watch? I preach long because God gives the word. And I try to preach the word God gives. And it is my role and my responsibility to help you know the faith you say you believe in. Now, it sounds kind of brash to say, but if you were to put new windows in your house, you'd probably go to three or four contractors and you'd visit 48 sites on Google and you'd get the best window at the best price with the longest guarantee, and you're going to know more about those windows you put in your house than you're going to know about the life of God. Am I right? Can I give you a couple extra minutes? Okay. He said only a couple minutes. At the end of the homily, if you missed the point, and it's a point, but we're going to end up right there. Now, I know you don't know, because I didn't really know myself. And I went through several years of theology study. But you know where the whole reality of the Eucharist began? In the Garden of Eden. Most people don't think that, and you wouldn't. I don't know the Old Testament the way I probably could have, would have, should have, ought have, might have. But I'm learning enough, even in my olding age, that even from the garden, we begin to understand the abundant sacredness of God's providential care, that God nourishes and feeds us and gives us life. It's a less direct connection, but it's a connection nonetheless. It ends at the altar. And it's not that Jesus, you know what, I really love these people, I'm saving the world and I'm giving my life for them, I really ought to leave something behind so they don't forget me. I know, I'll give them Mass. No, the Eucharist wasn't like an afterthought. Well, you know, I'm going to be gone one of these days, I got to leave them something behind. It begins from the beginning. God in the divine nature is Eucharist. Now, that's not a theological statement, it's a spiritual reflection statement. You know the story, Adam and Eve story. Okay, it's a poem, okay? It's a poem. I used to call it an allegory or a metaphor. It's beautiful literature. It's not historical. All of civilization and humanity did not come from one man and one woman. I don't want to pop anybody's bubble, but I learned that 45 years ago at St. John's Seminary, and it was confirmed by Bishop Robert Barron when I read his book on the Eucharist a couple weeks ago. And he says, it's a love poem. And that poem of the beautiful reality of God's gift of this garden, generally understood, now there's historical evidence for a lot of these things in Scripture, but the historical reality of these things by archaeological studies, but they're written through eyes of faith. So you remember last week when we had the story of Noah? Oh, good. Did God send that flood to punish the whole place, you think? No. Archaeology teaches us, it's pretty clear at this point, very clear, that Mesopotamia really is the seedbed of civilization, where we all kind of began. It's kind of at the crux of the river, Euphrates River, and it was probably a 200-year flood. But the people interpreted it as God's punishment because they were so wayward in their sins. So God calls Noah to make an ark. Maybe the guy was just brilliant. It's like, you know what? This water is getting pretty high. I got to get a boat. But again, historical experiences, a great flood. You remember 5 years ago when half of you had 6 feet of water in your basement? Was God punishing you? No. We had a 100-year flood. But they'll write back and they'll say, oh my God, do you remember 19, or it wasn't 19, it was what, 2014? You remembered that. Now, somebody might go back and say, well, yeah, you know, that culture was pretty bad at that time. God must have been punishing them by that. No. So again, the Garden of Eden. I'm going to leave the garden. The story's going to get too long, and you're going to be hungry by lunchtime. Let me jump forward to Abraham, the first reading today. It's a difficult story, isn't it? It's a hard story. Who's the main character? We're tempted to say Isaac. Isaac is a critical figure in the story. Why? Because Isaac, clearly, obviously, is the prefigurement to Christ. Because he, by God's invitation, is to be the sacrifice. And you notice Isaac is about 15 at this point. He could have said, you know, Dad, nice idea. Nixie doodle, don't do that to me. But he allows himself to be tied and put on this altar. He's a prefigurement of Christ. Jesus, who allowed himself to be put on that cross. Honestly, the more primary figure in the story is Abraham. Why? Because the readings today are really giving us the model of the dynamic of our salvation, our redemption. And it began in the garden. The dynamic begins with a disobedience, obedience, a sacrifice, and a great blessing, which you heard toward the end of the first reading. Disobedience, obedience. Who disobeyed? Adam. Adam is a word for man or humanity. Let's say Adam and Eve. Humanity, all of us, we're all sinners, right? All the non-sinners, please stand up. We're wounded, we're broken, right? In a sense, we all ate the apple, that lousy apple. Jesus heals and reconciles the disobedience of Adam by his obedient surrender to the Father's will as the redeeming Son. Now, let me be clear. The Father did not command Jesus to die on the cross, because the will of the Father is also the will of the Son. In fact, the love of the Father is poured forth into the life of the Son. They're distinct persons. The Father, God Creator, is different than the Son, Redeemer. Essentially why we needed the incarnation. God needed a body. You read that in the letter to the Hebrews. Sacrifice I do not desire, but a body I have prepared for you. Why? So that in the body of Jesus, in his human divine nature, needing a body, he dies on the cross willingly, without resentment or bitterness, freely chosen, dies on the cross, embraces the cross. Father, they don't know what they're doing. He dies on the cross as the ultimate and fulfillment of the sacrifice to redeem us. But how do we get there? I just gave you the end. Let's go back to the middle. Why is Abraham so important? You know that we call Abraham our father in faith. Why? Abraham is the first person, individual person, that God calls to a personal relationship. You remember, Abraham's out there looking at the stars and the magnificence and the magnanimity of it all. And his heart, his soul is stirred. And he begins to perceive that there's a mystery larger than himself. Now, please understand, God is not a mystery to solve. God is not a problem to solve. God is a mystery to ponder. If you think you've understood God, you've got a few minutes before he stops laughing, and then realize if you think you understand God, it's not God at all. It was St. Augustine who said, faith seeks understanding. We're saved by the faith, but as we understand more richly, which is I'm trying to share with you, the mystery and the dynamic of God's salvation, our faith is enriched. It's not because we got smart and figured it all out, but because we accept and understand what we believe so we can believe more deeply. Abraham believed. He said yes to God. That's the dynamic. Obedient surrender. Abraham is the beginning of a long line of the work of our salvation. So the harder work is that of Abraham. God saved Isaac. At the last moment, after God knows for certain that Abraham is all in, obedient surrender to the radical request, take your son. Notice the language. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. Who does that sound like? Jesus? What do we hear in the baptism of the Lord? And a voice came from the heavens, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased, my only son." Again, prefigurement of Jesus. But Abraham has to obey and surrender to the radical call to sacrifice Isaac. That's the obedience. He begins the journey, the model that brings forth salvation. Okay, so God is not asking for child sacrifice. God rescues Isaac. He gets untied, and he says to his father, where's the sacrifice now? What do they find? What's nearby? A ram. And where is the ram? Is he in the closet? Where is he? He's trapped in the thicket, right? In thorns. What was around the head of Jesus on the cross? Direct image. The lamb is sacrificed, again, a replacement or a prefigurement of Jesus. The lamb is sacrificed. Now, we don't have time, nor is it our scope here. This isn't a Bible class. But there's a whole theology of blood. I don't know how we ever got into all this blood, but there's a whole theology of blood that is redemptive. I'll just say this. Yeah, you may remember the story. Remember Elijah on Mount, I'm going to say Sinai, but it might have been one of the other mountains. I don't think it was Sinai. And he's up there with, 300 of the Baal prophets, the false idol Baal, the god Baal. And they're up there warring, who's got the right God? No, our God is the right God. And Elijah's saying, okay, boys, have at it. You build your altar and you offer your sacrifice. Let's see if God, claims it. And after you do your sacrifice, I'll do mine, Elijah says. And so all the false prophets of Baal, they build their altar and they put their sacrifice on there. Nothing happens. And they're jumping around and they're dancing and they're praising God and they're slashing themselves. Remember that? I can look it up and read it if you want. Nothing happens all day. It becomes dusk. And Abraham says, take a nap. Take a rest. He builds his altar. He gets the sacrifice. He splits the bull or the goat or the lamb, cuts it in two, bleeds it out. Why? Blood is life. And only God can give life, and only God can take life. So the blood is drained out of reverence for God. Now, why that sacrifice? Because the splitting of the animal is our side of promise to the covenant. It is as if we say, may it be done to me as has been done to this bull if I fail to keep my half of the covenant. Ooh, scary. There's a commitment there. So if you have bacon and eggs for breakfast, who gave the biggest sacrifice? The pig. Because you're eating the bacon. You know what I mean? So Elijah does this. And just to make his point, he prepares the whole sacrifice. He says, hang on. And he puts 12 gallons of water all the way around this sacrifice. So now he's got it soaking wet. And he prays to God for but a few minutes. And God comes and consumes all of it. Water, steam, bull, the whole thing is consumed by the glory of God. Ergo, today, the transfiguration. The glory of God seen in the incarnate human divine Christ. There's other examples in the Old Testament. One would be Isaiah chapter 2. You might not remember, but there's an image there where God, through Isaiah, calls the people, come to my holy mountain. Come to Mount Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of God, and the image is that God is gathering all the people to himself. It's a Eucharistic image because all God's people are invited to come to the altar of the Lord to be nourished by the sacrament of God that is the body and blood of his own Son who died and who is now alive. And a more particular image is in Isaiah chapter 25. I don't remember the verse, but I know you remember this. Remember the verse where Isaiah says, and God will call forth his people, and they will have rich, juicy foods, and they'll drink pure, choice wines. You remember that? I knew you would. It's a very inviting image. That is Eucharistic. It's food. He's talking about the abundance, the sweetness, the providence, the love of God's provident care to nourish and sustain his people, not with a big party, but with the sacrifice of the abundance of the blood of the Lamb that is our salvation. Powerful, rich, and beautiful. Is this helpful to you? Do you like hearing this? I don't mean to make it a Bible class, but I keep hearing, for 40 years, I read it, Andrew Greeley, I don't know, sometime early in the seminary, 70% of Catholics don't believe in the real presence. Why not? Because I think we learn about this much of the mystery that is about infinitely big, and we learn about this much of it. You say, well, I don't get that. I don't, you know, that doesn't even sound right to me. I don't know if I believe in that. Or they just don't come often enough to believe. You see, bulls and goats and lambs, you will understand, are obviously impotent. They have no capacity to heal the breach of our disunion with God in the weight of sin, right? Only God incarnate in the divine human man, Jesus, who needed a body, who willingly surrendered. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. He did not deem equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he humbled himself, taking on human form, the form of a slave, and he became human, etc. So that at the name of Jesus, who died to our sin, and we used to say, to the glory of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And they changed it. They changed the interpretation that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because when Jesus died on that cross, the Father wasn't up in heaven watching his 48-inch LED TV. Because the love of the Father is totally and perfectly poured into the life of the Son. You know, I've said this for many years during the Lenten season, the whole image of the water wheel as a sign of the Trinity, right? So the love of the Father is poured into the life of the Son. It's the same Son. It's the same love. It's unitive love. It's divine love poured into the life of the Son, incarnate, dying on the cross, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit flows forth in the waters of baptism that give us the promise of eternal life because of the dying and the rising of the Son. But God knows we need daily food. Do you often forget to eat breakfast, lunch, or dinner? Probably not. We need daily food, and that's the daily food. Very briefly, I jump forward to Moses. Manna in the desert. Clear image of Eucharistic food. Again, God's provident and personal and compassionate care. They're literally starving. And he sends them manna. But it's bread from heaven. It's not only bread for the body, which they needed. And remember the quail that God gave them? Well, you can't have just have, well, you can live by bread alone, the word of God, which is bread. But he gave them the quail. But it's a direct image of the Eucharist. Now, it's the second reading that really moved me. I've read this reading probably 300 times. If God is for us, who can be against us? So remember, was it last week we talked about fear, or was it 2 weeks ago? We all have fears, right? And to a greater or lesser degree, we all have fears of God. And we don't want to give up our fear of God because, he's kind of scary to be too close to God. Why? Because we're sinners and we feel unworthy and we're going to be judged and we can actually think of God as an enemy. God is not to be feared. God is to be revered so that we reverence God. Because of and through the gift of Christ. So that when Jesus dies on the cross, it is with the communion of the Father's love, for the Father's glory, that he dies on that cross to fulfill the Father's will. The Father doesn't make him die on the cross. Jesus accepts that cross willingly and freely. Ponder that. Give some thought. And you think, Father, why don't you just make it easy on yourself and talk about the talk about the transfiguration. Well, I could have done that, but then you would never would have heard any of this. Does that help your faith? Does that help put some of those connections together? The Eucharist just didn't come to the Lord's mind in the last, 2 days of his life. It came from the beginning. God's always feeding us. Bulls and goats and lambs can only be a symbol. But the sacrifice of Jesus is real, it's virtual, it's immediate, it's constant, it's living. I think I'm going to wear a double layer next time because it's power. And I need the sacrifice as much as you do. As a priest, I'm the agent of the sacrifice. But God does the consecrating. Some of these themes came up in the first week of my Lenten talk. This week it'll be different. I'll talk more about surrender and obedience. Not sure how that's going to go yet. See what the Lord has to say about it. But think about it. But that obedience, surrender, that is the transfiguration. Because this is more than halfway through Mark's gospel. Jesus already knows. He's given the second or third prediction of his death on the cross. And the disciples are going, no, not that. That's exactly why he is transformed, to give them courage and hope in the trauma of his dying on that cross, so that they could see and be reminded of the glory that is to be theirs and ours through the dying and the rising of Jesus. Why? Because we are called to see it, to feel it, to receive it, to consume it, to chew and swallow, to metabolize the redemption that is ours in this body and blood conveyed through simple bread and wine that becomes, there's a whole theology there, but that would take another few minutes. It's real. It's Jesus. And I could tell you stories, but getting long. It's all true. Sin is dead. Come on, Father, don't you read the news? Sin isn't dead. No, it's not dead. It's alive and well, right? But that back to that second reading. St. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, I think it's chapter 6, be dead to your sin, be alive for God in Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the ultimate and final fulfillment, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world so that all the sins of the past are sins now, and all the sins will ever be committed, and I hope they're decreasing in number as time goes on, don't you? They're all forgiven. We're already acquitted. That's the word, that's the power. Who will condemn them? Jesus, who died, rather was raised? We are acquitted. So that to accept this gift in the eternal promise, there's no further condemnation. Because we are saved in the precious blood of the Lamb. Why don't more priests, why doesn't the church preach that more? I think why? Because of sin. I think maybe they're afraid people will just take advantage. Oh, well, I know God loves me. I can live however I want. And I'll just do what I want because I know God loves me. Do you think like that? Well, you shouldn't. Because I know if you're here, you have a conscience. You remember what the conscience is? Yeah. And if you sin, you know you're sinning. If you've got the courage to sin, then have the courage to confess. Have the courage to repent and ask God for forgiveness. That's what it means to be dead to sin because you've given it to Christ with humble gratitude, rich and full gratitude that you and I have been forgiven. The world's a mess, isn't it? And God's all over this place like white on rice. I had to get that in there somewhere. Because it's by the precious blood of the Lamb, as dark as it gets around here, the light of Christ can never, ever be extinguished. It's real. Sin is dead. Love wins. Live it.